Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ, to make sure that we are in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared and humble under the authority of the Word of God. It is not a high school or a college science class or math class or any of those things that we're taking in, but it is spiritual things that we are taking in, so which we must be spiritually prepared. So take a moment for silent prayer, and then we'll ask God to bless the time that we have. Almighty Father, I thank you tonight, most of all for your Son, that, Father, you sent him to be the Savior of the whole world, and that, Father, that you made the promise that through him all who believe would be saved. And so, Father, tonight we rejoice in that as we gather together to fellowship over your word, to learn what you have said, to begin to make application of it, and to, Father, tonight to complete the teaching of 1 John within the scope of this series. Father, we ask for open minds. We ask for you to open our minds in the proper way. And Father, for our hearts to be burning within us, to receive your truth, to understand it, but most of all to apply it, Father, to have unhypocritical love in our actions toward our brothers and sisters, unhypocritical love in our actions towards the lost, that, Father, as we apply this commandment, which is above all others, that we would love one another as Christ loved us, that, Father, we would do so in a manner worthy the calling with which we have received. So, Father, tonight, bless our time, clear away distractions, prepare our hearts for truth, and accomplish your good pleasure. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I'm not playing guitar tonight, so it's okay that my hands shake a little bit for the first 15 minutes, right? Tonight we are finishing this 1 John series. This is the 13th week, I believe. Now, that's not the last time that 1 John ever gets taught, right? Not even for me, I hope. I hope I get to teach this again and again. This is an incredible book for application for believers. And that's the way we're going to look at it as we finish up this last section in chapter 5, is to once again remind ourselves, as John reminds all those who read the material, when he asks the question, what do we know? What do we know? Down at the end of chapter 5, he asks these questions, or he makes these statements, we know that, we know that. In verse 18, 19, and 20, he's reviewing all the things that he's taught. He's summarizing all the things that he's taught throughout this letter. We want to make sure that we recognize, once again, the application for believers within this letter. Again, I stress, as John does, this is not a test to determine, am I really in the faith? Am I really a believer? Am I really saved? This is an encouragement to believers to walk as children of light, to recognize that they do have eternal life. That's right here within chapter 5 as well, that they do have eternal life because they've believed in Jesus Christ, because they've received the promise of God for eternal life. That they make application of love in truth. Let's go back here to our chart, make sure we get our bearings this one last time. The consequences of fellowship, the last main subsection here under behavior of fellowship, the consequences of fellowship. What are the results of being in fellowship, of living a life in fellowship, of walking in light as he is in the light, of loving one another, of having a reciprocal abiding relationship with Jesus Christ and with the Father? What are the consequences of such a life? As I have said a few times, between verses 3 and 6, there's some difficulty in discerning where do we put a line here? Where do we say this is the next section? Because they all these statements have a lot to do with each other. They're all building on one another. So where do we draw the line where we say that John is now talking about the consequences of fellowship? And I drew the line at verse 5, because verses 4 and 5 are so interconnected, more interconnected than maybe verse 5 and verse 6, as the end statement to that last section about overcoming, about victory. And then as John wraps up this letter, he's going to get into the witness once again. He's going to get into what you heard from the beginning. Those words don't appear here, but what I'm saying is the testimony of what you heard from the beginning. And the testimony that is valid, the testimony that is trustworthy, the testimony of two or three witnesses, we're going to go over that as we look at the Spirit and the water and the blood. The first section here is verses 6 through 8, the first couple of verses that we're going to look at. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now there are two very important statements we need to draw from this, because we're speaking of the water and the blood, of the two ways in which Jesus Christ came. And throughout this letter there have been arguments, subtle arguments in some cases, so much so that folks have not wanted to recognize arguments against false teaching, and that's unfortunate. If we consider that Gnosticism did not develop until quite a number of decades after this letter was written, that does not mean at all that the ideas were not already being germinated. The seeds of these concepts, these false doctrines, were already beginning to find ground. And as we've discussed throughout this letter, one of the main thrusts of John here is assurance of salvation, which is based on the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Within these three verses, really four if you include verse 9, there is an idea from John that he says, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood, focusing again on the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not simply the humanity that came by water, because one of the attacks was that the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, was not undertaken by the divinity of Christ. So, as John does, we don't want to focus on these things. We want to focus on the biblical reality, not on the falsehood, but on the truth. So the two statements that we need to recognize here about the water baptism and about the blood. The water baptism of Christ was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. This event, this water baptism of Jesus, declared to humanity and angelity the anointing of Jesus as the Christ. This is the most important part of the two focal points that we're going to see in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The declaration to humanity and angelity. Number one, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. This preparation for his ministry, for his death, burial, and resurrection. You can turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. In verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have no need to be baptized by you, and yet, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus Christ, 100% human, 100% divine, and yet the Holy Spirit is the one that anoints him for his ministry as the Christ, as the Messiah. This declared to humanity in agility, this is the Christ. This declared to you, to angelity, particularly to fallen angelity, you didn't get him back there 2 years after his birth when you incited Herod to massacre unnumbered children and unnumbered males from age zero to two, from birth to age two. You didn't get him. And perhaps Satan here for all of these years, for 28 years since he was about 30 years old, for 28 years wondered, I have no clue. Did I actually win? Did I get rid of this guy? Did I get rid of this king of the Jews that was born here? And then this declaration comes where the Holy Spirit descends as a dove and lights upon him and stays with him throughout his entire ministry until the cross. It is also the Spirit that departed, I think, because we've got a statement from Psalm 22, of Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The blood was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. This event declared to humanity and angelity the finished work of Christ. The statement of the disarming of the rulers and authorities. The statement of the finished work on the cross. And I think there's a couple of passages that are going to be a little interesting as we review them to see what that testimony was doing to angelity, particularly fallen angelity, of course, at the time that Jesus was hanging on the cross. But Colossians 1:20 says, so we'll back up to 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." He made peace through the blood of his cross. We're focusing in on that phrase, the blood of his cross. Down to 2:15, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." He disarmed the rulers and authorities. This event is a declaration. It is finished. The work is done. You've been defeated. Your time is short. Judgment is not immediate. Satan and his angels are not consigned to the lake of fire. But the victory has been won. The victory over this world. This is the encouragement that we get. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Because that he that is in you, Jesus Christ, has already defeated the world. The battle, the war has already been won. It was won on the cross. The victory was had on the cross. Now, I want to compare these with Matthew 27. Matthew 27, particularly verses 39 and 40. As Jesus is on the cross, there are these folks that are passing by, those passing by. And I have thought, who are these folks that are passing by? Does it matter whether they're humans that are demon-possessed? Does it matter if these are angels? There are those that are passing by. Those that are passing by that stop to think for a moment, wait a minute. This doesn't seem right. I don't think this is good. We wanted to get rid of him, but I don't think this is actually working the way that we thought it would be. And so then they begin to taunt him and ask him to come down off the cross. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself," an imperative. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, the best thing for fallen angelity, the best thing for Satan would be for Jesus to come down off of that cross and not pay the price for the sin of the whole world. But Jesus did not listen. He stayed on the cross. So these two events that were necessary to fulfill all righteousness. The third statement we get here, is that of the testimony, that of the testimony. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement, or the three are one. They are united. The Spirit of truth testifies to this truth, being in agreement with the water and the blood. Now, the concept that we're going to look at here is the testimony of two or three witnesses. The testimony of two or three witnesses. This is a concept of law, but it's also a concept that is brought over into the church. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, we see the Spirit of God descending on him. In John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus, in the midst of his upper room and walked to the garden discourse, says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. He will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." The concept found of the two or three witnesses in Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The basic concept meaning one person can't come against another and their testimony be valid. There have to be two or three witnesses. There has to be corroborating witnesses, in other words. Now, of particular interest for these passages, I want to take a look at John 5, 31 through 40. This idea of the two or three witnesses and the witnesses for Jesus Christ within the book of John, the Gospel of John. Because this concept of the two or three witnesses is very striking here in 1 John in its application. And we want to look at the witnesses in the Gospel of John as well. In chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, there is, and probably in your text you have a set of four, but those headings are not God-breathed and inspired. In verse 33, just above that, you see the witness of John. In verse 36, just above that, you see the witness of the works. And in verse 37, you see the witness of the Father. And in verse 39, you see the witness of the Scriptures. Now, as we're going to see as we go through this, the witness of the Father is through the Scriptures. There's not four witnesses here. There are three witnesses. Backing up to the witness of John. The witness of John in verses 33 through 35. "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Jesus' works were also a testimony. He says in verse 36, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me." And then finally, in verses 37 through 39, the Father's witness through the Scriptures. "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." The testimony of two or three witnesses is here as the Spirit, the water, and the blood in 1 John. This testimony is very important according to the law, the requirement of the law for something to be verified. But it's also even more important here because we're talking about the difference between the testimony of God versus the testimony of men. And this is the comment that I made down here underneath this. The testimony of God versus the testimony of men concerning his son is no contest. One of the attacks about Scripture and about the Christian life and about the manuscripts, about the translation of the Greek text and the Hebrew text and the how we got our Bible question is one of the things that has been attacked for the last couple of hundred years, to deny the veracity of the Word of God. And yet, the Scriptures are the most highly attested document or set of documents in all of history. There is no document in history that has as much attestation, as many manuscript copies of varying ages, as many manuscript copies at all. Almost 6,000. I'll just say that. I think it's 5,700 and something. Almost 6,000 manuscripts alone of the Greek New Testament to verify the veracity of the Scriptures there. The Old Testament is verified in other ways. We don't have quite as many manuscripts of those. Here we will rely on the age difference of manuscripts that we have, especially compared to the Septuagint, compared to the Dead Sea Scrolls, to be able to see how faithful God is with his word. But the testimony of God to the majority of this world is not good enough. And the testimony of God through his Scriptures is not acceptable to this world. You'll notice they will take the word of men over anything historical. But when it comes to the word of God, it cannot possibly be historically accurate. Why not? Why not? The testimony is in the one believing also. The testimony is in the one believing in the Son of God. In 1 John 5:10, John says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." Has the testimony in himself. Now, a lot of us go through periods where we question. We question, am I really a child of God? Am I really saved? Am I really pleasing to my Father? Those questions in and of themselves, I think, testify to the very fact that you are a child of God. If you're concerned about what God thinks of you and your walk and what you're doing here, that's a testimony within you that you do have a heavenly Father. Because this world is not concerned with what God thinks of them. They're more concerned about what they think of God. Or if you could see that in writing, little g, what they think of God, the God they have designed for themselves, the one that meets their needs, the one that serves them. And the majority of the time, even if they don't realize it, that God with a little g is themselves. Who are you serving? Even when you create an idol, a statue of wood or stone that needs a stand to hold it up because it can't even stand up by itself, who are you really worshiping? Because that God is there to serve your needs. You placate that God so you can get the things that you want. So who's really the God? Who's really the God? And who's really looked upon as a servant then? And I think this can actually roll over into Christianity and become a serious problem when we think that we can put God in our debt. We think that we can be so good. We think that we can do everything that God asks. And then all of a sudden, everything's going okay, and we're not drinking, we're not smoking, we're following a list of rules. In other words, we're following all of these rules. We're doing everything we think is right according to our set of rules. And then all of a sudden, something bad happens in our lives, and we're shaking our fists at God, saying, "I've done all of these things for you. I've done everything you've asked. I think you owe me. I don't think it's fair that you're treating me this way." Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. So the testimony in the one believing. I'm going to get back to the testimony of the one believing in the Son of God. The testimony within us of the Spirit who speaks to our human spirits and testifies to our human spirits that we are children of God. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, and I'm going to clarify this, if indeed, because the usage of this word and the translation in most of your texts is deceiving. Because the Greek here reflects if indeed, and we do. Let's go back and read that with that in mind. Fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, and we do, suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, it's kind of off topic, but I think it's important to cover while we're just sitting right there. We do suffer with him. We are children of our Father. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ because we are children of God. John 3:33. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Has set his seal to this, that God is true. You receive the testimony of God through his scriptures, through the testimony within you of that Holy Spirit speaking and testifying to your human spirit. You are testifying to the fact, you are setting your seal upon the fact that God is true. Otherwise, as we're looking here, you make him out to be a liar. Otherwise, you make him out to be a liar. The one who believes, this is back to 1 John 5, verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Now, you can't make God a liar, as if God actually becomes a liar, but you can make him out to be a liar. You can call him a liar, in effect. You can say you are not true. What you're telling me is lies. The one believing has called God a liar because he has rejected his testimony. He's rejected God's testimony, even the testimony that could be within him. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. These are some of the most precious promises in the entire New Testament, in the entire Bible, because the promise is so simple. The promise is not based on anything that we do as a merit, anything that we could earn or deserve. The promise is God's. The gift is unconditional. The gift of eternal life is unconditional. The receiving of that gift is conditional. But how we receive it is not something that is meritorious. How we receive it is simply reaching, stretching out our hand and taking the gift within our hand. It's a way of thinking of it. It is believing, trusting, having faith in the person of Jesus Christ. The promise is, 1 John 5:11 through 13, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You receive Jesus Christ by faith. You receive him as your Savior by faith. If you have done so, you have eternal life. There's no other conditions here. There's no other things to accomplish. There's no other ways in which you can satisfy God in which Jesus Christ himself did not satisfy God. In effect, you're saying an eternal sacrifice is not good enough, that God can't be possibly propitiated, made satisfied by these things, that I have to make up how Jesus flubbed up his job. I have to fix the problem. I have to do more so that God will accept me because Jesus Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough. The eternal Son of God's sacrifice wasn't enough. How is that possible? It's not. The promise here is not based on our fidelity. It's based on God's. This is the promise that he has promised us. This is the promise that he has promised us. That's 1 John 2:25. This is the promise which he himself made, or literally, this is the promise which he promised us. Eternal life. Eternal life. John 3:36, the Gospel of John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life now as a present possession. But he who does not obey the Son, that's kind of a weird contrast, trust and obey, believe and obey. Well, there's a distinction there. There's obeying the gospel message. What does the gospel message say? Believe. It's an imperative. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So how do I fulfill that imperative? I become obedient to it and I believe. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Of course, this is Zoe life. This is eternal life. This is the only life that matters. But the wrath of God abides on him. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. This life is not in our own righteousness. This eternal life is not something that we can earn or deserve throughout our life as we do the things that are pleasing to God in order to get into and stay in his good graces. No, we do these things because God has loved us and proved it, demonstrated it by sending his Son to die even while we were sinners. We do the things that are pleasing in his sight because we want to. And that's exactly the way he wanted it. Not by compulsion, as we talked about this morning. Not by compulsion. Not because we're afraid that we're not going to receive eternal life or we're going to lose it, but because we have it. And everything we do is based on walking from that position, from that calling, from that love that God first loved us. Now, 1 John 5:14 through 17, the confidence in the prayer life of the abiding saint. Remember, I've used those words before, the abiding saint, the difference between the saint and the abiding saint. Does that make any difference as far as how God sees them positionally in Christ? No. But it does make a difference. Remember, Pastor Bob made the distinction this morning about fellowship, about whether we're walking in the light or whether we're walking in darkness, having to do not with whether we're saved or lost at this point, but are we in fellowship? That's what the question is here. Are we in fellowship? As abiding saints, that means we are in fellowship. That means at that moment, we're in fellowship. That doesn't mean in 5 seconds, 5 minutes, 5 hours, we might fall out of fellowship. We might fall into sin and have to confess again, have to agree with God again. But that's the provision that he's given us. That's the beautiful provision he's given us in confession, that we can experience the forgiveness through Jesus Christ that we've already received eternally. That we can experience that forgiveness over and over again. Not that we should seek it. That means not that I should let sin abound so that grace abounds all the more. But that I am still in need of God. I am still in need of his provision. I am still in need of his saving on a daily basis. I am his for all eternity, but I still need him on a daily basis to save me from the effects of sin, from the power of sin. Now, as you'll recall, this confidence, we've gone over this before in those three different sections of confidence in the life of the believer. This particular here is an aspect of confidence in the prayer life of the believer, and some concepts are restated. And then there's a very specific application that we're going to focus in on in verse 16, an application I think that most people stumble over, most people don't understand. Even I, as I was going over this and praying over this and studying it and talking to people about it, didn't fully understand it at first. I made an application that a lot of folks make. Unfortunately, the application that a lot of folks make is not an application of love. It's not an application of love, so we're going to see that. Confidence in the prayer life of the abiding saint. Verse 14 says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Okay? So according to his will, we've talked about that before. What is according to his will? Well, first of all, we need to be in fellowship, right? Nothing we can do in the Christian life if we're not in fellowship. How are we going to ask God the Father for anything if we're not in fellowship with him? Okay. Now, are we asking for something that is within his will? We talked about that before as well. Are we asking for something he's already blessed, or are we asking for him to provide us something that we want him to bless, that we want to do anyway, whether he blesses it or not? And is what we're asking for a love application both of God and his children? Is what we're asking for not so we can spend it on our own selfish pleasures? So John 14:13, the Gospel of John 14:13. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then in 16:26, here's a very important concept that I want us to zero in on and really understand tonight. Because there's a lot of folks that stumble over this as well. And not that they stumble over these verses, but the whole concept. Because there's a lot of division within the body of Christ, and there are a lot of folks that claim Christ that have varying ideas about who it is we should pray to. And I think Jesus is very specific here about our relationship with the Father. He says, in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now, this is not to say that you can't speak to your own Savior. This is the Savior telling you he's your Father too. And you don't have to speak to him through me. You can ask him directly because he's your Father. You don't have to make request of saints, make request of Mary, to then make request of Jesus, so that Jesus will then make request of the Father. We're sons of the Father. The whole design is that we wouldn't have anybody between us and God except Jesus Christ. And notice, ask anything in my name. In my name. Because we're in Christ, and that's the position from which we have the authority, or the position from which we have the privilege of requesting of the Father. Do you get the meaning of this? The meaning of being children? The meaning of having direct access to our Father in heaven? This is the confidence in our prayer lives. If we understand and latch on to the fact that we are children of the Father, that gives us a lot of confidence in our prayer lives to ask him what we will. And if we're walking in fellowship and our minds are being renewed, and we're asking on the basis of love, on the basis of that selfless love that lays down its life for his friends, then our requests are going to be according to his will. Are you going to ask, as I've used the example before, Pastor Bob likes Mustangs, I like Camaros. Pastor Bob actually has a Mustang. I probably will never have a Camaro, and that's okay. Am I going to say to the Father, man, I really like that Camaro, Father. You think you'd give me that Camaro? Now, there's an example that Doug and some other folks here know about my 12-string. I said, gee, that'd be nice, Father. Maybe I could play a few songs. Maybe I could sing some hymns again. It's been a while since I've had a guitar. And I'll leave it up to you on my way to Guitar Center. And walking into the acoustic room, there sits a 12-string Ovation guitar. Okay. Did I request it for my selfish desires? Or was I okay whether he gave it to me or not? Did I request the Camaro for my selfish desires because I wanted to drive around town and look awesome, give glory to myself? Well, that's not according to his will. Did I request on behalf of my brother or sister who's in pain, who's suffering, who's struggling? Is that a request that's according to his will? Yeah. It's one of the most Christ-like things we can do in this life, is to intercede for the saints, the same way Christ is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. 1 John 3:22, also has this concept, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And finally, James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. If we fulfill the conditions of his will, we receive what we have asked for. If we fulfill the conditions of his will, we receive what we've asked for. Because anything that we've asked for within that those parameters is going to glorify God, is going to glorify God, and is going to be for the benefit of his children. John 14:13 through 15 says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the application. This is the thing I see, as I said, we have a problem stumbling over this and making application in a correct way. All of this is still within the context of love, of loving one another, of love in the Christian life. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him, for the one who asked, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Verse 16 and 17 are not about the sin unto death. The sin unto death is mentioned within this passage as part of the application. What is the sin unto death? Well, let's analyze this passage. Let's all of us analyze this passage together so we can determine what it means here. Because he's giving some contrasts here. Now, if you look in your Bibles, if you're using it in NASB, that word leading is not. That word leading is not in the text, the Greek text. That word is supplied. That's why it's in italics there. So, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not to death. Well, what kind of death? Let's move on. We'll answer that question in a minute as we see the contrast. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not to death. Okay? So we've got to ask two questions. What kind of death? What death are we talking about? And what kind of life are we talking about? Okay? What kind of death? Now, if we're talking about in the context of a sin, committing a sin, not to death, okay? In verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Now, the wages of sin is death. Okay, what kind of death? Spiritual death. We're not physically dying because the wages of sin is physical death. We die as a result. We physically die as a result of the mortality of our bodies. But we're talking about spiritual death here as far as what are the wages of sin? Spiritual death. Okay. A brother. If anyone sees his brother, we've already established that John speaks of the brother as a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. That means he has spiritual life. He is spiritually alive. He has eternal life. So it can't be spiritual death. Okay. Now, is this operational death? Well, all sin leads to operational death. All sin leads to operational death. That means we're out of fellowship. That means we're operationally dead. We're not operating within eternal life. We're operating as though we were dead in trespasses and sins again, even though we do have life. Okay. Well, he must be talking about something else because all sin leads to operational death. Okay. What other kind of death might it be? If we think of the sin unto death, that's the way we usually think about it, the sin leading to death or the sin to death. I think there's some examples that pop into our heads, Ananias and Sapphira. The idea here, I think, would be the sin that immediately leads to death, physical death, as a punishment for the sin that you have been committing. So if any brother sees his... or anyone sees his brother committing a sin, and the brother doesn't immediately die, there's still an opportunity for prayer, right? That brother hasn't physically died, there's still an opportunity for prayer, right? Okay, so we're talking about immediate physical death. Operational death, well, all sin leads to operational death. So he is operationally dead the moment he commits a sin. Okay, so it's a sin not leading to death, so it can't be operational. It can't be spiritual. It's got to be physical, immediate physical death. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not to death, not leading to death. Okay, there's an important concept in here between the death and the life. He shall ask, and God will for him, for on behalf of the one asking, give life. Okay? So if I see a brother committing a sin and that brother doesn't drop dead, I still have an opportunity to pray. And I'm going to ask God on behalf of that brother who is sinning. And for my benefit, because I asked, God is going to give that brother life. What kind of life? We've already asked what kind of death and established that. Now what kind of life is it? Is it physical life? Is it bios life? They've already got that. That's obvious. They haven't dropped dead. Is it spiritual life? They're a brother. They already have spiritual life as an eternal possession. They are spiritually alive in Christ. Okay. What other kind of life? It's not physical life. It's not spiritual life. It must be operational life. They're out of fellowship. They're operationally dead. So the restoring of life is an operational life. Now, wait a minute. How is it that I can ask on behalf of a brother and God will, for my benefit, because I asked, restore operational life to that brother? I thought he had to confess his sins in order for him to be restored to operational life. If I confess my sins, if we confess our sins, who did Daniel confess for in chapter 9 of Daniel? Who is Daniel confessing for? Just for himself? Or the entire nation of Israel? If we confess our sins, if I can confess for a brother who's erring, if I can intercede on his behalf in that Christ-like manner and ask of the Father, isn't it a wonderful provision that the Father says here through John, the Holy Spirit says here through John, that the Father will give that brother life? If we're establishing the fact that it's operational life, that means that brother is restored to operational life. Now, he might fall out again in several seconds if he wants to remain in that sin, but for that moment, he's been established to operational life and has an opportunity to confess himself because God has just opened his eyes to what he's been doing. Otherwise, he's walking around in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. He stumbles. He runs into things, all that sort of stuff. He's disoriented. We've talked about all of this before when we discussed the difference between light and darkness. But the concept here is a beautiful, larger concept of a love application within a confident prayer life of interceding for a brother or a sister who is walking in darkness. Not leading to death. They don't drop dead immediately from the sin they're committing, which means there's still an opportunity to pray. They already have spiritual life. They haven't dropped dead, so operational life is what they need to be restored to in order for them to have their eyes open so they can see what they've been doing. Now, here's the last concept in this verse that is what causes even more stumbling. There is a sin to death. There is a sin leading to death, okay? I do not say that he should make request for this. I do not say that he should make request for this. Does that mean that there's some point where we stop praying for a brother or a sister? I do not say that he should make request for this. Maybe it would help if we looked at the Greek, because there's two different words in this verse for asking. One means to ask for something tangible to be given. Aiteo is the Greek verb. The one we're looking at here, this making request for, is erotao. And it's very specific in its meaning with Perry. The meaning here would be quite different from just asking for something. Bradley, I'm cold. Can I borrow your coat? I'm asking for something tangible to be given. Erotao with Perry has the idea of asking for information. Asking for information. I do not say that he should make request. I do not say that he should inquire concerning, inquire about this sin. And there's two different applications to this. There is at no point, any time that you need to inquire of God, is that brother under the sin unto death? Is that where he's heading? The passage has already said, he didn't drop dead. You can still pray. And especially at no point in time ought we to say, Father, I think that brother ought to be dying the sin unto death. I think you need to punish this brother. Those are the two applications that aren't in accord with love, with agape love. You don't inquire about if they're under the sin unto death, if they're heading in that direction very quickly, and you certainly don't inquire that God puts them under the sin unto death, that he metes out that punishment for your brother. You request of the Father, you ask of the Father, restore them to operational life. Let them see what they're doing. Help them to confess themselves what they're doing, to agree with you, to start walking in the light again. Any questions? Difficulties with that? Okay. Are there many questions or something I can answer real quickly? We can talk after class. Okay. All right. In verse 17, he says all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Okay, there is, or if you want to be technical, there is sin. There is sin leading to death, not leading to death. There is sin not leading to death. Meaning in general. I don't believe John is talking about a specific sin here. A specific sin that leads to death, or a sin, specific sin that does not lead to death. In this context, we're talking in general terms. Because all sin can lead to death, physical death. All sin can, if you walk in it long enough, and the Father's going to take you out of service. You're no longer useful for his service, and you're actually counterproductive because you're continuously bringing shame upon the name of Christ and the ministry. In verse 18, John begins his "we know" statements. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. No one who is born of God sins. This is a concept we went over in chapter 3. That we now have two natures. A divine nature given to us by salvation. Too much? A divine nature given to us by salvation, by faith in Jesus Christ, and that old sin nature that we still have. That no good thing that dwells within us. So there is no possible way that that divine nature within us can commit sins. It's only when we ourselves submit to the flesh, to that no good thing within us, that sin is able to be committed. And this is back in Romans chapter 7, what we went over, the concepts that we went over there as we went through those verses in chapter 3 here. The divine nature within us is protected also by the divine. And does that mean we're protecting ourselves? Our divine nature is protecting itself? I don't think we can make an argument for that, even grammatically. The divine nature within us is protected by the one who gave us that nature, the one who begot that divine nature, even in a world under the control of the evil one. Verse 19 says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." In verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now the whole world is under the power, the control, the sway of the evil one. In 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the God of this age. And back there, all the way back in Genesis, when he tempted Eve, and then Eve handed Adam the apple, and Adam is the responsible person, committed the sin, caused the fall, control of this planet, sovereignty over this planet, delegated sovereignty, was wrested out of Adam's hands and put into Satan's once again. So we are living in an age of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, but still an age where Satan has control of this planet. Now, there's two contrasting ideas that we want to end with here. He is the genuine God. It says, this is the true God, Alethanos. This is the true God and eternal life. The true God, or the genuine God and eternal life. And then he says, his last statement, in contrast to this, is, little children, guard yourselves from idols. This is the genuine God. He is the genuine God from whom we have eternal life. One of the definitions for eternal life is knowing him. A genuine God. And he gives us a warning to guard ourselves against imitations, against eidolon, against idols. The genuine God, in the face of how many idols do we have? The whole text of this letter is meant to get us in fellowship, keep us in fellowship, rejoicing in fellowship, to desire to stay there, to be fruitful in Christ. And this last statement sums up the whole letter in the sense that if you do that, if you have idols in your life, everything I've said is worthless. Because you've set something else above Jesus Christ. Because something in your life is robbing you of your affections of Jesus Christ. Something to you is greater than God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, and you desire that more than fellowship with him. The true God, the genuine God, all the others are just imitating. What kind of things are idols? Because surely we don't carve out statues and put them in their stands anymore. What's an idol to us? The things that are idols to us are far more devious and far more difficult to spot in our lives sometimes than something that stands in the corner of your home and once a day you go and bow before this statue. How about your TVs? Do they take the center place in your living room, the main part of your living space? And how much are we bowing to those? How much of this world's ideology and philosophy is coming through that television set that we're bowing before and allowing to enter into our souls and cause more damage, poisoning our souls, okay? Not Android phones, only Apple phones. Can be, I'm just kidding. Honest truth is, I don't care. It could be an Android phone, could be a Windows phone, could be Apple phone. We joke around about Apple and Android and how one is superior to the other, and all of that is true. But the point is, this thing that we hold in our hands has become so important to us in our lives these days. Especially to a younger generation, that they can't operate without it. I saw a joke on the internet the other day about, well, I'd like to see you. Check my Instagram account. No, I want to talk to you. Okay, Skype? No, I'd like to spend some time with you. I don't understand. That phone has become so important to us that we walk around like this everywhere we go. We just walk around like this. Which kind of, to me, seems like walking around in darkness. You don't know where you're going. You can't see where you're going. You're stumbling over things. Just a few examples. I'm sure there are many other things that you guys and that I myself need to think about. What's an idol in my life? What is keeping me from fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ? Because for each one of us, it's going to be different. For each one of us, there are things from our past. There are scars that we have. There are things that cause us to stumble. There are things that cause us to fall back into old patterns. And we need to watch out for these. We need to guard ourselves against idols so that we can fellowship with the genuine God. This is the book of 1 John, about fellowship with our Father, about the assurance that we are His children, and about how to walk as His children, how to walk in confidence in our prayer lives, in every aspect of our Christian lives. We can have confidence because we are fellowshipping with Him. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank You for Your word, even for a small part of it here, the book of 1 John. We thank You for the apostle who, by Your Spirit, gave us these things, these assurances and these promises, and reminded us of the things that we need to make application on a daily basis, to keep the adversary from tearing us down and convincing us, persuading us that we are not Your children, or that we are worthless in Your eyes, or that there's nothing possible that God could love in us. Father, John gives us a reminder and the rejoicing that Jesus Christ is in us, and our Father rejoices. Our Father rejoices in His Son. Father, help us to continuously make application of these things, specifically that command. We have believed in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And now it's for us to love one another in imitation of Him. And whatever aspects, whatever roles, whatever ministries that we've been given, whatever assignments You have given each one of us, Father, the primary part of that assignment is to love one another. Whatever gifts we've been given are to use in serving one another, not to serve ourselves, not to market ourselves or have a career or any of those things the world has designed to exalt the self, but Father, to exalt You and to serve Your children. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness in these things, and we thank You most of all for Your beautiful Son, who died on our behalf so that we might have wonderful fellowship with You. We thank You in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.